Now we've come a long way in our studies in Romans from those early chapters that introduced us to the Christian life. And I hope you've come along with us all the way, because this book is designed to teach us how God intends to accomplish His work. And I hope you've seen enough now to know that it's not by the way we ordinarily would think it's going to be done. Most of us have the idea that when we come to know the Lord, that He gives us a new life and we feel the joy and the peace and the glory of it. And then it's up to us to try to do the best we can to serve the Lord. Now, I hope you've begun to see that this is not true. God does not want us to try to do the best we can to serve the Lord. This will never be good enough. Never. He's given us a life which is perfect and satisfying and complete. And as we live our life in His life, and He lives His life in our life, then all that we do is satisfying to Him. I hope you've begun to see that it's possible to walk in the Spirit or to walk in the flesh. We won't have time to go into those areas of Romans 8 that deal with that, but we'll get into the general aspect of it in this chapter, Romans 7, just before us. But at any given moment, a Christian is either walking in the Spirit or walking according to the flesh. Now, if he's walking in the Spirit, everything he does, without exception, is producing gold, silver, and precious stones, eternally enduring and eminently satisfying and pleasing to God the Father. But if he's walking in the flesh, no matter what he's doing, whether it's religious, whether it's preaching a sermon, whether it's witnessing, no matter what it is, if it's in the flesh, in the energy of the flesh, of the self life, then it's wood, hay, and stubble. And will never last, and we'll see the barrenness and the fruitlessness of it at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in thinking through on my schedule on these messages, I discovered that I need a course in mathematics, and I haven't calculated quite right on these, so that the telescoping of two messages, which I did at the beginning, you remember, now leaves us free, however, to have a special question and answer session, if you would like to have that, on Friday evening. And we could, I'd like to complete what I want to say in Romans through the 8th chapter, the 4th verse, and we can do that tomorrow night. And then, if you'd like, we could set aside all of Friday evening for a question and answer session to take up some of the specific problems that may have arisen in your mind about this. How many would like to do that, or would you rather that I go on a bit further into Romans 8? Let's see. How many would like to have the question and answer session? I think this might be very helpful. How many would rather that we go on into Romans 8? Well, all right. Maybe we can take a few moments for some question and answer anyhow. I think this might clear up some areas of difficulty. Now, Romans 7. We come to Romans 7 tonight. Last night we learned that God's process of victory in the Christian life is to cut off completely all the old life that we receive from Adam, with its tendencies to evil, including those subtle little evils that so bother us, jealousies and bitterness and resentments and impatience and anger and lust and all these other things. And God has cut that off. It died in Christ. When Jesus Christ died, He took you and me out, and He passed sentence upon us, and he executed us, and he buried us, and as far as he's concerned, that's the last that he wants to see of us, all that we are in Adam. And he has declared that it has no right to live any longer. Now, when the scripture says that that the old man is dead, I hope you've begun to see that it doesn't mean that it isn't active any longer. Because we discover that we still feel temptations to do these things, and we can still do them. When it says that it's dead, it simply means that it is rendered valueless. It is rendered totally worthless. God has passed sentence upon it as being utterly useless to him. I spoke to the navigator staff the other morning and was pointing out how the Spirit of God strives continually to teach his people this one great truth, that it's quite possible to try to prepare yourself in such a way to be used of God and end up being highly qualified to be utterly useless. And that it's necessary that we learn this secret, that God has cut off completely everything from the old life. Now, we saw last time in chapter 6 that we must resolutely face up to the fact that we can no longer protect little pet areas of our life and say, well, try to strike a compromise with the Lord and say, well, now, Lord, I'll let you have all of my life except this little part here. And if you will give me victory and triumph and power and effectiveness and fruitfulness and the rest. Now, he will never do that. He demands that we resolutely give over all of the old life and its manifestations to him. And whenever these manifestations appear in our life, we must obey him and simply recognize that they are of no value and not let them reign. That's what Romans 6 says. Now in Romans 7, we come to another side of this. We discover that the old life that we received from Adam is not only sinful, but it's also useless. It's worthless. And it can do no good. And this is the hard part to believe. And in chapter 7, we're going to be facing the struggle that believers have to stop trying to do something for Christ, and the need to simply let him do everything through us. Now, please, if you have questions on that, hold them in abeyance for the moment, will you? And we'll try to make this clear as we go along. In chapter 7, we come to the passage that deals with the knotty problem of whether Christians any longer need rules or regulations, specifically the Ten Commandments in their life. Now, I'm sure you have had enough experience in Christian life to know that this is a surefire way to start a religious argument. Anytime you want to liven up a dull evening, you just suggest the question among Christians whether we still need the Ten Commandments or not. And you'll find that everyone will soon choose up sides and off they go. And most people, I've discovered, follow the method, the scriptural method. If they persecute you in one verse, flee into another. And so it goes all evening long. Now, it's necessary to see that Paul declares in chapter 7 that when we died in Jesus Christ, we not only died to sin, but we died to the law. Chapter 7, verse 4 specifically says, wherefore, my brethren, ye are also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And the Ten Commandments, or any form of rule or regulation in our Christian life, is no longer necessary as a guide to proper behavior. Now we'll see why in this chapter. And the reasons follow in the first part of chapter 7. Now, let me give you, if I may, the divisions of this that we're going to cover tonight. Verses 1 to 3 is an illustration that he uses that clarifies the picture. Verses 4 to 6 is an explanation that verifies the illustration. And verses 7 to 13 is the application that glorifies the law. And I think that may help us. Now, let's read verses 1 to 3. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now this is his illustration. And it's a rather simple picture. It's a picture of a woman who was married twice. Her husband, her first husband dies, and she's free to be married to a second man. When we read this phrase, she is bound by the law to her husband while he liveth. I think this is rather hard for 20th century people to understand. In God's sight, of course, marriage is for life. Every one of us who are married have stood before a marriage altar, and we promise to love one another for better and take one another for better or worse till death do us part. And that represents God's desire for marriage. Today, of course, people have a quite different idea. Hollywood's concept is that you get married for better or else. One woman said about her husband, she said, I took him for better or worse, but he's so much worse than I took him for. And so she wanted to end it. But the point of this illustration is that the woman here is helpless to change her situation until her husband dies. And any attempt on her part to do so before he dies simply means that she violates the law and makes matters worse and becomes a sexual hypocrite, an adulteress. She is living in a relationship, pretending to live in a relationship of marriage while living with another man in an adulterous relationship, and that's hypocrisy. And so the point of the whole illustration is that the woman cannot do anything to change her situation until the husband dies. Now let's apply it. It's obvious, I think, that we are this woman. We who believe in Jesus Christ, we are the woman. Well, then, who is this first husband? And here is where you find commentators differing. It's a very important point, by the way. And some of them say that the first husband of the believer is the law. But it isn't the law. It's our old man, our old self. Our life, our old life received from Adam. That's what we're married to, isn't it? That we can't change, that we're helpless to do anything about. And this is what died in Christ. When Christ died, he became our old Adam, and he died. Now, we'll see that in a moment. But now let me bring in a parenthesis here for a moment. Up to this point in our studies together, we've been calling this old self and thinking of it as though it were really a part of us, as though it really were us. But now I think we need to understand that this sin, or this old man, this sinful self, the flesh, all these terms that we've been using for ego, the egocentric life, is really a false self. It's what we might call a pseudo-self. Pseudo means false. And that sin has come in as an alien into human nature, an invader who has inhabited man's spirit at the fall and reigned there ever since. And we've lived with it so long, all our life, in fact, that we've come to identify it as our own self. And this is why we struggle so against this teaching of denying the manifestations of this life, because we sort of subconsciously feel, well, what you're asking us to do is to put ourselves to death, that we're going to lose our personalities, we're going to end up being nothing but zombies, just kind of inhuman people who have no real personalities, colorless, faceless individuals. Well, that's simply the lie of the devil, because God declares that this old self is an alien. It's not our real self. And we think this hunger to be everything is really what we were made to be by God. You know well what I'm speaking about, how instinctively we want to be the center of attention, don't we? Somebody said of the old German Kaiser that he loved to be in the center of things. When he went to a christening, he wanted to be the baby. When he went to a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. And when he went to a funeral, he wanted to be the corpse. Anything to be in the center of things. And that's characteristic of self. Now, while we were living in this life, completely dominated by egoism, we occasionally felt the Spirit of God from the outside making us hunger after true righteousness. We felt desires to be different and to be better and to be right and true and so on. And sometimes we tried to be. But when we tried to be good, all our efforts to be good only branded us as hypocrites, because essentially we weren't good inside. You see the parallel to the illustration? Here is a woman who's married to a husband, and if she tries to break that relationship as long as her husband is alive to go and live with another man, she becomes an adulteress, a hypocrite. And here we are, married to this old life in Adam, and if we try to be good, even though we may win the approval, of course, of others around us and receive a pat on the back because of our efforts to try to be good, in God's sight, and also sometimes in the eyes of others, our inner life testifies that we're simply being a hypocrite. We're trying to act good when we're not good inside. And the law comes along and reveals this to us. Now, when Christ came, our Lord Jesus came, he came to live a perfect life, a holy life before God. And he completely fulfilled the law, without any conscious effort on his part to do so. Our Lord knew the Ten Commandments, but he didn't go around like we do and say, oh, I've got to remember now, I must not covet, I must not commit adultery, I must not lie. And he simply was himself, that's all. And being himself, he fulfilled the law. And then he, as you know, went to the cross. He set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem, and he deliberately went up there to take our place upon that cross. And just before he died, the scripture says that he took upon himself that old nature of ours. He became old Adam for us. One of the most amazing sentences in Scripture is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He became what we are. That is, he became our old husband. We were married to Christ under the law. That is, we were married to Christ become sin. And then he died. So that when Christ died, that old husband of ours died with him. You see how clearly Paul brings this up? That false self, that self-centered ego, died with him, and we were now set free to be married to someone else. And who is that? It's Christ risen. Risen from the dead. So that we no longer have anything to do, or need to have anything to do, with that old husband. We're free from the rule of the old husband, as we've been seeing in chapter 6. And now, by faith in Jesus Christ, we've been married to Jesus Christ, risen, living, triumphant, victorious, all-conquering, over all things, risen from the dead. Now, not only were we free from the rule of the old husband, but we're also free from the law that says that bound us to him. This is the point now that the apostle is making. You remember the law declared that if a wife is married to a husband, she must stay with him. She must be married to him until he dies. God's law declares that. The law of our being said that we could do nothing to break this relationship with our old life. Ah, but Christ died, and now we're married to a new one. And what does the law then have to say to us? Nothing. We're free from that law, you see, just as we're free from the old life. And now Christ has come in to be our true self. And if you will study the opening chapters of Genesis and the books of Ephesians and the book of Ephesians and other passages of Scripture, you'll discover that God's intention for man was that he might be a being wholly filled and flooded with God himself. In other words, that a man is not a man unless he's filled with God. A woman is not a woman unless she's filled with God. We were designed to be a vessel holding divine life, the human vehicle of a divine life. And that's what makes a man, and that's what makes a woman. And we can never fulfill our manhood or our womanhood short of that. So that when Jesus Christ comes in, he becomes our true self. And this is why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he now lives that same perfect, holy, attractive, mighty life again through us. He has usurped the alien invader, sin, and he's taken his rightful place in the very core of our being. And sin now is on the outside, calling to us and influencing us and tempting us. And if we respond to it now, we become a hypocrite again. You see? For now we're married to another. And if we try to be anything other than what we are, married to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, we become a hypocrite again. You see the illustration? In other words, a person who is not a Christian, who tries to be good, is a hypocrite. A Christian who tries to be bad is a hypocrite. Because both are being unfaithful to the law of their being. Now see how this agrees with this explanation that follows. This is getting a little theological tonight, but I hope you're following with me. Verses 4 through 6. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, that is, before we were Christians, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit, but fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now notice, through the body of Christ, through that body put to death on that bloody cross, we died to the law, which bound us to the sin within us. For every time we tried to be good before we became a Christian, the law came and showed us that we had no business trying to this. It showed us inwardly how wrong we were and how evil we were and what a hypocrite we were trying to look good. You see, the law did that. And it exposed our inner sin. But now we belong to another, him who has been raised from the dead, in order, notice, that we may bear fruit unto God. Now we have this theme here, making your witness count. And witnessing is one of the processes of fruit bearing. How do you do it? By resting upon that indwelling life of Jesus Christ, which only is capable of bearing fruit unto God. Anything else bears fruit unto death. If we struggle to do it ourselves, in our own efforts, we only bring forth more fruit unto death. And the only life that is fruitful in God's sight is the life of Jesus Christ. He's the only life, it's the only life that's ever been lived that could please the Father. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth what? Much fruit. And without me, ye can do nothing. Isn't it strange how busy we can be doing nothing? How continually active we can be doing nothing? A lady said to me the other day, as I look back at my Christian life, she says, for years I was a church member. And she says, I can see that I was doing absolutely nothing during all that time, and yet I thought I was pleasing God, and I thought I was serving Him. But I did nothing that advanced His work at all. Without me, ye can do nothing. Oh, you say, well, I'll just try a little harder, and then I can get something done. I'll try 10 times harder than I did last month. How much is 10 times nothing? 100 times, nothing. Nothing. But while we were living in the flesh, that is, living what we call a natural human life, all our struggles to be good resulted only in fruit for death, you see. Barrenness, boredom, much effort, little effect, much sincerity, no real accomplishment. Fruit, yes, but fruit unto death, unto barrenness, unto uselessness. And the more we read the Ten Commandments, the more condemned we felt, didn't we? The more we struggled to live up to this law or the Sermon on the Mount, the more we found that inwardly we were not doing it. And even as Christians, this is what self-effort brings us to. But if we learn to lean back upon what God has said is true, that Jesus Christ now lives within us, to be all that He is, within us. And all that He is all that we need and all that God wants. And He is willing and ready and waiting to live that life through us, through our mind and our will and our emotions. We'll still be there. We'll still feel and we'll still act and we'll still think. And He'll be willing and thinking and acting through us. That's all. And we'll discover that we can count on Him to work through us to do all that needs to be done. We no longer then need a law to tell us what to do, do we? Tell me this now. Did Jesus Christ need the Ten Commandments to tell Him what to do? Did He? Did He need to have a law to guide His behavior while He was here on earth? Of course not. He fulfilled the law because love is the fulfilling of the law. And any time you love, you fulfill the law. You can't help but do that. And the first fruit of the Spirit in our life, the first characteristic of the indwelling life of Jesus Christ is that we begin to love. Not just those who love us, but we begin to love the unselfish, or the selfish and the ungrateful as the Father does. And thus manifest that Christ is living His life through us. And so, if we really have Jesus Christ living through us, we don't need any outward law to direct Him. I don't need a sign that tells me that I must, if I love my neighbor, I don't need a sign that says, keep off his grass, do I? I'm not going to walk on his grass if I love him. Well, then somebody says, should we throw the law out then and sneer at it and trample it under our feet and remind anyone who questions any of our attitudes that we're not under law but under grace? Oh, no. Did the Lord Jesus treat the law that way? No. He honored it and he highly regarded it. And so Paul moves on here now to show us the application that glorifies in verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, that is, evil desire. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now here's, we learn, why God gave us law. The true purpose of the law. If it had not been for the law, Paul says, I would not have known sin. Now, he knew there were sins in his life, that is, occasional wrong deeds. But if it hadn't been for the law, he would never have learned that it came from a tainted nature within, a tainted spring that kept pouring forth this bad water. Now, this is the problem with us, isn't it? If we didn't have a standard to correct us while we're walking in the flesh, natural life, our natural human life, all of us would think that everything that we did was right in our own eyes, wouldn't we? This is the tendency. I remember this spring, Don Mumo and I were together up at a conference in Mount Hermon, and he was telling about one night when he was on his honeymoon, and he and his wife went into a restaurant in Palm Springs, where they were spending their honeymoon, and they went back into the honeymoon corner way back in the dark, and there was a party seated next to them, a large party at a table, and evidently they'd been there for quite a while and had been participating of the liquid refreshment rather heavily. They were, and to put it briefly, they were inebriated. And they were discussing everything that under the sun, and eventually they got around to the subject of religion. And one very voluble woman who had commented freely on every subject under discussion said, well, she said, I don't care what the church does and I don't care what the Bible says. She says, I just let my conscience be my guide. Well, that sums it up exactly. The natural philosophy is, I let my conscience be my guide and I can do anything, because conscience is no safe guide at all. And this is the characteristic of the natural man. Now, if we didn't have a law to correct us, we'd never know that conscience was wrong. So Paul says, one day it came home to me that the law said, thou shalt not covet. And he was a zealous young Pharisee who was trying to live a good moral life and was very desirous to be blameless in the eyes of the world and those around him. And he realized that this meant that he was not to desire something which belonged to another. He was not to desire his wife, someone else's wife, or his property, or his honor, or his position, a favor, or anything. And Paul set out to obey it, confident that he could do this, just as he had kept some of the other commandments, without outward fault. But he says, the first thing I knew, I found myself saying, I wish I had that. And he found himself envying someone else's success, or he caught himself maneuvering a little bit to get someone else's property, or he chewed his fingernails because another fellow got a job that he thought he wanted, or he found he was depressed over the popularity that someone else manifested. As he says in verse 8, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of evil desire. I found myself coveting everywhere I turned. And the more I tried to suppress it, the worse it got. Because the more I tried to take my mind off it, the more I fixed my mind upon it. That's always true, isn't it? And finally, he says, I saw that it was myself that was wrong, my own selfish heart, my sinful nature. And I learned that the thing that was wrong was me. And so he thanks God for the law, and he glorifies it. And he says, it's holy and just and good, nothing wrong with the law. And as verse 13 reminds us, once again, that sin, the law was given that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment become sinful beyond measure. That is, exceedingly sinful. Now, did you ever realize that the Ten Commandments was not given to keep men from sinning, but it was given to make them sin all the more, so that they would realize that they were sinners? That's why the Ten Commandments was given. Back in chapter 5, remember, we saw that verse where Paul says, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, that the transgression might increase. And this is the effect of law on the sin, on the sinful human heart. Years ago, it was my privilege to spend a summer traveling with Dr. H.A. Ironside. Many of you have heard of him and know of his writings. And I remember many of the illustrations that he used to use. And one of them that particularly struck me as forceful was the story that he told about when he was a missionary for a while among the Navajo Indians down in the Southwest. And he told about taking a young Indian lad right off the reservation and bringing him up to Oakland, California. And it was the first time this boy had ever been off the reservation. And when he brought him up there, he took him to a meeting of Christian young people, a young people's meeting on Sunday evening. And this young Indian lad sat there and listened to these Christian young people discuss law and grace. And while they were discussing, he listened very carefully, and finally the leader of the meeting said to him, perhaps you would like to say a word to us about this subject, law and grace. And the young Indian stood up and he said, yes, he said, I would. He said, I've been listening to you talk about law and grace, and he said, the more me listen, the more me think you don't know what law or grace is. He says, let me tell you what I think it is. He said, Mr. Ironside come down to reservation and he take me on train. And he says, first time I ever been on train. And he said, we get on train and ride long ways through the desert. And he said, finally we came to Barstow. And he said, train stop at Barstow, and so me think get off and stretch my leg. So he said, I got off and walk around the railroad station platform. And he said, look all around and look at all the sights. Never been in a town like this before. He said, all of a sudden me see a sign up there say, do not spit here. And me think to myself, What a strange sign white man put up. Do not spit here. And he said, while me looking at that sign, me look down at the platform and see that many people been spitting there, right under the sign. And he said, before me know what happened, I spit. And he said, we got on train and came on up to Oakland, and he said, fine Christian people meet us at train and take us to nice home. And he said, they show me into a lovely room and ask me to sit down and wait for a while. And when everybody get out of room, he said, he sit there and look around room and see soft carpet on floor, beautiful drapes at window, and lovely paint on wall, and everything so nice. And then me think of something. And he says, me get up and walk all around, looking on floor, try to see if anybody spit on this floor. And me think, my, what a shame if anybody spit here. Me look around for sign to see if there's any sign on wall, do not spit here. And he said, me think to myself, too bad. No sign on wall. Too bad that people spit on this floor. And then he says, me look on floor all over, but nobody spit there. And he says, then me understand. He says, then me know. When signs say, do not spit here, then everybody spit, and me spit. But when everything lovely and nice and wonderful, nobody want to spit. And that's law and grace. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to see that that illustration is somewhat faulty when it comes to describing what grace does. But it's a very excellent illustration to show what law does. It arouses resentment, doesn't it? It creates a desire to do what is forbidden. Tell me this now, be honest. When you're driving the car, and you come down the highway, and you're trying to make a little time, and you come to a little tiny town that's hardly visible, and there's a sign on the outskirts that says, speed limit, 25 miles an hour. You may slow down to 25 miles an hour, but don't you have an inward urge to go through a lot faster? Don't you? Yes, you do. And when you see a sign that says, keep off the grass, doesn't it make you kind of want to walk on it? This is law, you see. It shows us that we have a sinful nature that is rebellious at the core. And it's this rebellion that is at the seat of all the problems in human life that we face today. Now it's this that God has cut off at the roots in the death of Jesus Christ. For the life of Jesus Christ himself is a life that delights in conformity to the spirit of the law, which is the manifestation of love. And so if we're walking in the spirit, we do not need the law. But when we walk after the flesh, of course we need it. Notice one passage more, and then we're through tonight. 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Who's that? Who's the righteous man? Why, there's only one righteous man ever lived. The Lord Jesus Christ. The law wasn't made for him and for his life. No. Or his life in us. But it was made for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that's what the law is for. But when we walk in the Spirit, allowing Jesus Christ to live his life again through us, we need no law. And if we attempt to put that life back under a law and under regulations and rules, then we're being faithless to our new husband, and again, we're hypocrites. That's why legalism is wrong. Once 'twas busy planning, now 'tis trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now he has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. Once it was his working, my working, hence it his shall be. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for him alone. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy indwelling life and for these truths that set us free from the law, from every form of rule and regulation, knowing that as we learn how to lean back in quiet trust upon that continually indwelling life, manifested by an ungrieved spirit in our hearts, we need no law. We need no regulation. We need no rules. We need only to walk in that wondrous power of thy abiding life, and we fulfill all the law and all the righteousness of the law and please the Father even as thou didst, Lord Jesus. We thank thee then. We pray that we may understand this, that the eyes of our mind may be enlightened, that we may grasp these truths and enter into that glorious liberty of the children of God, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.